Okay, Matthew 9, so we continue on in this section where Jesus is demonstrating his authority in chapters 8 and 9. He displays his power over sickness, disease, blindness, and many other things. And the purpose for him doing this is not only to help people who are suffering, but also to show that he is the Messiah, the promised deliverer, that was promised in the Old Testament by God. In Mark, after one of these wonderful events that he recorded, the response of people was this. Mark 7:37 says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" He has done all things well. And as we look back at our lives and the Lord's undertaking and intervening in our lives and in many things that we've gone through, we can say at the end of it that he's done all things well. And I remember when Pastor Radke was killed in a fire, that these were some of the first words that Don Radke said. He has done all things well. And God doesn't make mistakes. We make plenty of them. But God has a purpose in all the things that he allows. Even the negative things that come our way, God has a purpose in them. And we certainly see this in the death of Christ, which seemed at the time to be great tragedy, but actually was the way that our souls are redeemed. In John 7, or I should say, the Apostle John records seven signs in his book, actually eight if you count the miracle of the fish after his resurrection. And he said this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name." So another reason for these miracles is that you might trust him as your Savior from sin and receive the promise, that gift of eternal life that he promised to all that will receive him. And just to believe that Jesus is a miracle worker is not going to get you to heaven. Remember, Nicodemus believed that. He says, "You can do all these miracles. You must be from God." And Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so if you have been born again, if you have been born into God's family, then you're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. You need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Okay, we left off last time with some confusion. We're going to talk about confusion and compassion in this chapter. And we'll start with the confusion in chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9. I should have worn my glasses. Verse 16. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, these are a couple of illustrations that... I did want to start in verse 14. I'm sorry. You just rewind a little bit. We'll go back to verse 14, because there was a confusion first about fasting. Verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Okay, now the first confusing thing was this idea of fasting. And I don't know if anyone has been fasting lately or if this is your common practice. I fasted all night. But anyway, fasting was very common in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament time, especially among the Pharisees and also the disciples of John. says, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? And there is a definite time and place for fasting, but in Judaism it had become an external, formal, and regimented instead of genuine seeking after God, which was and is its purpose. And we saw that back in Isaiah 58. Maybe you can keep your fingers here in our scripture reading this morning. This was Bernice's passage that she wanted somebody to preach on before she died, and unfortunately I kept on putting her off. I said, well, Butch is going to get there eventually. Butch never made it to chapter 58, but I'm sure that the Lord has informed her what this passage was all about in a greater way than we ever could have. So Isaiah 58, verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover them and not hide yourselves from your own flesh? He says, this is the kind of fast that I appreciate. But notice in verse 4, it says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it to fast I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul and to bow his head like a bulrush? That's quite descriptive, isn't it? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Why you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? They thought that by spreading sackcloth and bowing their heads like bulrushes, while their heart was far from God, that their fasting had some value. But God says the real fast I desire is a fast that changes your heart. It reflects a change in your heart, because the fasting itself doesn't change your heart. The fasting is a result of the heart being changed. So in our church service this morning, we can have an appearance of worship, and we can bow our heads like bulrushes, and we appear to be honoring God, but that's only true if our heart is tender and yielded to God. And the evidence of this will be seen in how we live our lives during the rest of the week. And if we go our way and we're money-grubbing, dog-eat-dog, selfish, I'll get him before he gets me type of attitude, your piety and your appearance is a sham, is it not? It's a joke, and God is saying the same thing to us. Why do you bow your head like a bulrush? Why do you show up at church and act pious when your heart is so far from me? That's not the kind of fast that I desire. That's not the kind of piety I desire. And so Jesus had already spoke about this back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, 16. Matthew 6, 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Isn't that what happens at Lent, Ash Wednesday? But to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fasting is legitimate, but it's to be done in private before the Lord. So as we go back to chapter 9, one place where you would not fast would be at a feast. And so in chapter 9, when Jesus answers these disciples of John and says why his disciples don't fast, because they were just at a feast for Matthew, who had become a Christian, wanted to be a witness to his fellow tax collectors. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, that would be the attendants at the wedding mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, I've mourned at certain weddings, but, you know, generally you rejoice at a wedding and you feast, don't you? And Jesus said, here, the bridegroom, and the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. His disciples could rejoice because look at all the wonderful works he was doing. Look at the miracles. Look at the teaching that he gave. And the example he showed. They rejoiced. But in verse 15, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast. Taken away. And that's literally what it means. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, he was taken away from prison and the judgment. The bridegroom was taken away. He was brought to the cross and crucified. He says, that's when my disciples will fast. And in John 16:20, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Because his end wasn't the grave, was it? It was the resurrection. He arose again. So fasting is never commanded in the New Testament. It's not what we're commanded to do. It's something that we do when we sorrow, when we mourn. It's something that David did back in 2 Samuel 12. You remember when he was accosted by Nathan, the prophet, about his sin. And he confesses his sin, and Nathan says, the Lord's put away your sin, but your child is going to die. And David prostrates himself before God, and he refuses to eat for a whole week. But after the child dies, he gets up and he eats again, and he says, he gives this great promise. He says, I can't go to him, or he can't come back to me, but I can go. I will go to him. That showed that he had faith that not only was his child still alive in heaven, but that he would be going to heaven as well to be with him in paradise. So that's a great comfort for parents that have lost a child, a young baby, that baby is home with the Lord. He died in innocence. But David fasted. And this was not a contrived, well, every April 14th we have to fast or whatever. It was something that was a result of his deep remorse, contrition, and his desire that his child live, and his praying to God. So we've all been in those circumstances, haven't we? Now, there's also confusion. I just read this about the new covenant, about the garment in verse 16, that you have a hole in your garment, and you need to fix the hole in your garment, and you sew on a patch. Now, that really doesn't... Now, who does that anymore? Huh? People don't fix holes in garments. They buy garments with holes, right? You know, I feel sorry for some of these guys you see walking down the street, and you say, you know, I need to buy that guy a pair of pants. I realize it's air conditioned this time of year, but no, they buy them that way. Jesus said back then that they actually fixed garments that had holes, and they put a patch on them. And if the patch, if the garment was old and the patch was new, guess what? The patch would shrink and tear away from the garment. Then you'd have a worse mess than you had before. And so garments, cloth had to be pre-washed in the old, you know, especially you have wool garments that you know how they shrink. And One of my sons gave me a new sweater, and it was a nice sweater until Connie washed it, and now it's her sweater. So things do shrink. I don't know if that was intentional, but you never know. One way to get a new sweater. But anyway, and the next illustration, he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, verse 17, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but you put new wine into a new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this is something else that you probably aren't familiar with, although the word bottle that we use is from the Spanish word bota, which refers to a bag made of leather to hold wine or other liquids. And you can still buy a bota. You know that? Go on Amazon, you can buy one for $13. But the problem with putting new wine or grape juice into an old leather bottle was that the residue from the old wine would start the formation process, and the bottle would burst at the seams. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want to put new wine in old bottles because it will begin to ferment and expand and ferment bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like putting a Mento into a Diet Coke. You ever done that? You can do that for your holiday on July 4th. You take a 2-liter bottle of Diet Coke and you get a mint Mento, Mentos or whatever they're called, and you put it in the bottle and it'll be a geyser because all the carbon dioxide is released at once from the Diet Coke. Anyway, so don't tell your mother I told you to do that. But a more modern example, my mother, Bernie, and Missy's grandma, used to make homemade root beer. Do you remember that? She loved to make homemade root beer. And one year, she used old quart wine bottles instead of pop bottles. Now, the problem with using wine bottles was that they weren't meant to hold carbonated liquid. And guess what happened to some of them? They blew up. So the saying would be, don't put new root beer in old wine bottles today, perhaps. Anyway, what's Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus didn't come to repair the broken system of Judaism. And especially the way that it was being operated by the priests and Pharisees in his day, which had become just a corrupt system. He came to fulfill the law and then usher in something new based upon his death and resurrection. We call that the new covenant. If you look at Matthew 26, verse 27. And by the way, the reason you can put old wine in old bottles is because the fermentation process is already done. It lasts about 4 weeks, and once it's become wine, then it doesn't blow up. Okay? Not that I know anything about making wine. I read it on Wikipedia, so I was just curious. Really. How come Pastor Miller knows so much about making wine? I was just wondering about that. Anyway, Matthew 26, verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks, saying, drink from it all of you, and this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Jesus was ushering in a new covenant, of which the church partakes in. He actually burst the old bottle of Judaism, and that gospel has spread out through all the world. The Christianity, you know, Judaism was for Israel, primarily. They were to be a witness to the world, but Christianity has spread throughout the world. The gospel is for the whole world. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll see this reiterated, this idea of a new covenant. See, the problem with the old covenant was that it only went so far, and it could not provide eternal life because eternal life is based upon Jesus Christ. The old covenant was based on the shadows of good things to come, as it says in chapter 10, verse 4 here in Hebrews. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So Jesus had to usher in something new, which was actually the fulfillment of the old covenant. Hebrews 7, verse 18, for on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of the weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, and he says, and that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And of course, the form of Judaism, the temple and the sacrifices, and that has all vanished away today because Jerusalem was destroyed. That the began with the veil being rent from top to bottom in the temple by Jesus Christ as he was crucified. And then the Roman soldiers coming and destroying the city, just as Jesus predicted would happen. It said that one stone would not be left upon another in the temple, and in fact the whole city was leveled to the ground because the gold, when it was burnt, the gold that was people had stored in their walls, which was common, melted and fell between the cracks of the rocks, and so they took every stone off, every other stone, to get all the gold. And you see the price of gold plummeted now? Which doesn't bother me because I don't have any gold, but probably is hurting some people that invested in it. But I'm sure it will come back up again sooner or later. Anyway, I'm not here to give financial advice anyway. I'd be the last person to do that. Okay, so there are no longer bring sacrifices to be burnt on an altar. Connie has been reading through Leviticus, and there's sacrifices. You know, you had to bring a bull if you sinned intentional or unknown sin. You had to bring a bull or a goat, or if you were poor, you could bring a couple turtle doves or even some flour as atonement. So there was sacrifices for everything. But Jesus is the final sacrifice. We don't need any sacrifices anymore. I didn't see anybody bringing goats or turtle doves or anything into church this morning. If you did, you know, keep them outside. We really don't want them in here. We don't need them, do we? Because if you look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, this is the best part. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus has provided the new wine of his righteousness through his finished work, and the new bottle, the church, which operates without sacraments for sin. We have no sacraments for sin. Now we do communion and remembrance and baptism as a testimony that we're saved, but as far as sacraments, which is an offering to take away sins, we don't have to do that. It's all been done. It's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Okay, Jesus also showed compassion in this chapter. As you go back to Matthew, and we'll have to quickly go through this, but So the confusion about fasting, the confusion about the new covenant, what Jesus was actually accomplishing. But now we have his compassion. We see the ministry of Jesus and how it reached to everyone, everyone who came within his vicinity, and some that he went and searched out himself. And the first one is a young girl who had died in chapter 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and did as did his disciples. And we'll skip down because there's another miracle he performs in between here. But verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowds wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And when the crowd was put outside, he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. The report of this went out into all the land. Now, according to Luke, her father was named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and she was his only daughter. And Luke also states that she was 12 years old. Now, it must have been difficult, or at least he probably had opposition from the other religious rulers and leaders for him to come to Jesus, because they didn't like Jesus and they didn't accept him. They rejected him. The very ones that had the Bible, the Old Testament, and could see the miracles and the fulfillment of prophecies rejected Christ. Why? Because they would lose their money-making operation, which what religion had become in that day. Now, thankfully, religion isn't a money-making proposition today. Is it? Nobody makes money off religion, do they? Oh, just Benny Hinn and a few others? Yeah. Plenty of people make money off religion. Jesus came to give rather than to take. And if you want a true preacher of the gospel and of the truth of God's word, find someone that's not always looking to take, to take, to take. Someone that wants to give. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he illustrates here. Luke states she was 12 years old. He came to Jesus beside the other religious rulers' opposition, and he came in faith, believing that Jesus could heal her. He said, "If you lay your hand on her, she will live." And Jesus broke up the funeral, despite the scoffing of the crowd, and because Jesus is the giver of life. It was easy for him to raise the dead. But on the way to that miracle, there was another miracle in verse 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Now, I don't know if there's any relationship between her flow of blood for 12 years, her disease, and the girl being 12 years old, but it's just a coincidence. But she came from behind and just touched the hem of his garment. For he said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." And Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So on the way to one healing, Jesus heals this poor woman who had suffered terribly for 12 years. Luke said that she had spent all her money on physicians, and Mark said she suffered much at their hands, and only became worse. And probably there's a few people that could say that today as well. But when Jesus came, or when she came to Jesus, who charged her nothing, he healed her completely. And so again, the picture of religion which takes but can never provide spiritual healing. You're never really well. You're really never healed through religion, are you? You got to keep coming back and back and back and back. Give more and more and more. And then there's never a guarantee that you have eternal life. But the Bible says, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. It doesn't cost anything. It's a free gift. Now Jesus goes on. We don't have time to look at all these today. But he heals two blind men in verses 27 through 31. They come to him. He heals them. The man mute and demon-possessed in verses 32 through 34. The people in the villages and cities, verse 35. And the multitudes. Let's pick it up, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Have you ever looked at the multitudes that way? Have you ever looked at the crowds that way? Have you ever looked at people that way? Have been moved with compassion? Or are they just people? Are they just people that are in your way? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The deep, deep love of Jesus, deeper than the deepest sea. Only he can put that kind of love in our hearts for people. And I could close with this from J. Sidlow Baxter. When the gloating chief priests and scribes thus jeered, and what they jeered was, he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were unwittingly uttering a profound truth. I wonder if we ourselves have grasped it. Here is a master principle of redemption. He saved others, himself he cannot save. In the very nature of things, if he would save others, he dare not save himself. If he would save others, he dare not save himself. If he had saved himself, as easily could have done, as the young men sang this morning, he could have called 10,000 angels. If he had called those 10,000 angels, he could not have saved others. The self-blinded priests and scribes mistakenly supposed that his apparent inability to save himself proved that he could not be the savior of others, whereas the very opposite was the case. He becoming the saviors of others depending on his not saving himself. That indeed is the binding law of all true service. As our Lord Jesus says elsewhere, whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:25. That which counts is always that which costs. We must bleed if we would bless. We must lose ourselves if we would save others. Jesus did, and we in our lesser way, what we selfishly retain, we lose. What we sacrificially give up, we gain. We conquer by yielding. We get by giving. We win by losing. We live by dying. We save others when self-absorption gives place to compassionate otherism. See our Lord again on the cross, then recall his words. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. If our Lord had saved himself, he could not have saved us. To save us himself, he could not save. How like or unlike him are you and I, and who call ourselves his followers? All around us are Christless souls. What are we doing to win them? Is it inconvenient? Does it bring rebuff? Does it hurt? Does it cost? Is it tiring? Well, listen again to those priests and scribes. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And now finally, in that spiteful sneer, so strangely wicked, yet so strangely true, see the supreme meaning of our Lord's life and death. It was his crucifiers themselves who confessed it. He saved others, or to translate it more exactly, he has saved others. Yet he has, yes, he has, in their millions. It was in order to save that he lived and died and rose again. Had Israel's priests and scribes only realized it, even those hard-hearted leaders, by their own use of the word others, place themselves outside his saving reach. What they were really saying was, he saved others, but he has not saved us. By that word others, they excluded themselves. It is still true that the only ones excluded are the self-excluded. He saved others. He still saves others. If he has saved you and me, let us be out to tell them. Is it costly? Is it hurtful? Easier far be dumb than brave? Then remember, he saved others, but himself he would not save. Let's pray.